Why don't we all stand, open your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, a short little passage for this resurrection day. And as we say, He is risen. Amen. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people, and He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Lord, we thank You for this resurrection day. We thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness toward us. It is undeserved. And Lord, there's nothing we can do to earn it, but in Your grace and in Your mercy, Lord, You've seen fit to work out Your plan within our lives. And so we just want to be a part of that plan. We want to be a part of Your kingdom and be faithful and obedient to what You've called us to do. We commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is an interesting passage, and I think it's very appropriate for this holiday or holy day. We got up this morning and we sat on the curb, and my wife read through the various passages that pertain to the resurrection morning. And we were talking this morning about how when we were growing up, it seems like most people at least went to church on Christmas and Easter, but how that has changed. In fact, the numbers in the United States are that fewer than 40% of the people now are churched. And that is church. That's not Christian. That's any kind of church. And so we're definitely at a time of crisis within this country. But at the same time, understanding that the way that God looks at things and the way that we look at things are very different. But there are a lot of superficial Christians. There are a lot of people who believe and who go to church for the wrong reasons. And if only we could see through holy eyes. And that's what I've titled this, simply because Jesus, as He looked at the people, He saw things through eternal holy eyes. He didn't see things like we do. He understands the heart of people who sit in church for right reasons and who sit in church for wrong reasons. And He understood the heart of the people. And in this little passage, we see three things. We see the wonderful memory of what the Passover was and why it was there. The wonderful memory. We see the wicked masses and those who attested to believe for the wrong reasons. And then we see the wise Messiah. Okay, the wonderful memory, the wicked masses, and the wise Messiah. I think my wife, one of her favorite hymns is a song called Christ Arose. And that was written by Robert Lowry in 1874. And it's really one of the classic resurrection hymns. And it goes like this. It says, "Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watched His bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep His prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." And then the chorus or the refrain says, "Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose." Now, this hymn writer, Robert Lowry, is one who also wrote "Shall We Gather at the River," two of the most famous and popular hymns that have ever been written. And it's interesting that we would look at him as, well, that guy's a hymn writer. But to him, H-I-M, he viewed himself musically as something that was very secondary. In fact, according to one site, it says, "Dr. Lowry deprecated much mention of his hymns and his tunes, though he could not deny their success. He was an active Christian from 17 years of age and had early pulpit service, professorships, and a long pastorate in Plainfield, New Jersey, until the day he died in 1899, at the age of 73. He considered preaching to be his supreme function, as certainly it was his first love. Music to him was a side issue, an efflorescence, he called it. And writing a hymn ranked far below preparing and delivering a sermon. Yet, almost a century later, his hymns remain a potent force in many gospel meetings." So our eyes look differently than God's eyes and the heritage that we might leave. And it would be nice to see through God's eyes, to be able to have His omniscience, His wisdom in the things that really matters. God loves music. God loves His creation to worship Him. And it's very interesting that Robert Lowry is not remembered for all of the sermons that he did, all of that time that he spoke behind a pulpit, but rather he was remembered for several songs that he did, which speaks to the power of worship. But when that worship is abused, as we saw last week, God doesn't take it lightly. So the context then of this passage, as we remember, is that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, even though it was to the south of the area of Galilee, and he traveled the journey down there. He actually went up on a hill to Jerusalem. And this Passover that's taking place was in the very beginning, in the very first months of Jesus' ministry, and the time just after he sent a message by cleansing the outer court of the Gentiles, as we saw last week, to sort of let people know, my house is a house of prayer. Now, we know later that there's another temple cleansing in the last week of his life, in the Passion Week, but they are related. And so as we look at this, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Turn over to Exodus chapter 11. Reasonably short chapter. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of his her neighbor, for silver and gold and jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of Israel's hand. Now, all of these things, we understand that 9 plagues had already come upon the children of Israel, including flies, frogs, blood. The Nile turned into blood, locusts, darkness, and still Pharaoh would not release the Israelites. It finally took the death of all of the firstborns in Egypt, including, and most importantly, Pharaoh's son, before he broke. And it's so interesting because it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, the first 4 or 5 plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But as you get further along, it says the Lord hardened his heart. Now, you might, depending on your theological point of view, you might have trouble with the first half, or you might have trouble with the second half of who exactly hardens whose heart. Now, as those who believe in the sovereignty and the most minute details that God controls in all of our lives, you have to understand that God does what He's going to do. But there's 2 ditches on each side of the road. You have to understand that, you know, you don't want to grovel in the ditch on either side. And by that meaning, don't get so entrenched in one aspect of a theological point of view, and especially as it relates to God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign, and God does elect, and God does have a plan, and He does have a will. Yet at the same time, we have an element of human responsibility to respond, to love Him, to obey Him, to call upon His name. Now, we also believe and understand that it is the Lord that gives us the ability to call upon His name. In John 6 and John chapter 10, it talks extensively about that. No one can come to the Father unless the Lord draws him. So if the Lord draws him, then he's going to be able to respond. Now, not to get too far off on a tangent, but to put it in this sense that Pharaoh could have responded. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. And at some point, for the sake of the narrative, for the sake of understanding that Pharaoh made a conscious decision to refuse to let the children of Israel go. Now, did God compound on that, or did God know full well? Of course, he knew full well that Pharaoh was going to refuse to let this happen. And all of these 10 plagues were for the purpose to get to this final plague. It's not like God did the first plague and went, oh, gee, I hope he listens to this one. Hope he does the second plague. You know, God's not up there, bummer, because Pharaoh didn't release the Israelites after each of the plagues. He knew full well there were 10 plagues that were going to have to occur. He knew full well the condition of Pharaoh's heart. But what this meant for the Israelites is that in remembrance of this freeing, in remembrance of the blood put over the doorpost, okay, which we'll read in just a second, or which we understand. In fact, we did a little Seder dinner, a little Seder Passover dinner, a Christian variety of it, and the kids all like to put paint, you know, the red paint on the doorpost to remember. Because Jesus remembered. Jesus quotes so many Old Testament passages. But God gave the Israelites the Passover as a remembrance from the freeing of the Egyptians, that he set them free. And he gave them the Passover. Turn, you know, you were just in Exodus 11. Turn over to Leviticus 23 for some of the details of that Passover. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, and that date is in a Jewish calendar called Nisan, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. And then back over to Exodus 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, that he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head, with its legs, and its inner parts. And it goes on to talk about how they are to eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass, in verse 11, or verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Bless you. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, a statute forever. And so there's the details of the Passover. Every male from the age of 12 up was supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. William Hendrickson writes this about how the Passover feasts were to take place. First, it was a prayer of thanksgiving given by the head of the household. Drink the first cup of wine, the eating of the bitter herbs, and then one of the children's inquiry, why is this night different from all the other nights? And the father would reply, he would either narrate or read. And then they would sing the first part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 and 114, and ceremonial washing of hands. They'd carve and eat the lamb together, with the unleavened bread. And the lamb was eaten to commemorate what God commanded them to do on the night when he smote the firstborn of Egypt. The unleavened bread was a memorial of the first days of the journey. Okay, in other words, you're eating, you're leaving in haste. You don't have time to break, to let the bread rise. You're going to have to eat the unleavened bread. The meal continued, and then they sang the last part of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118. And then they had the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So this was an important commemorative day and week for the Israelites. And Jesus held it in high importance as well. See, when Christ fulfills, he does not do away with. He said, I did not come in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. When Jesus came up to the Passover, he does it. He's expressing a desire to obey the law of God. Do you realize that? Which magnifies what Jesus did by fulfilling the law. And sometimes I think we struggle with that. You know, I've shared before that there are people who say, well, we don't even need the Old Testament. It doesn't have any value to us anymore. We're a New Testament church. We can just throw out the Old Testament. I even actually talked to a person who said, I wish I could just tear that out of my Bible and throw it away. I said, are you crazy? You know, Jesus and Paul and Matthew and all of them quote the Old Testament time and time and time and time again. It is critical for the understanding and the building of the firm foundation of our faith. And that fulfillment of the law, it would be, you know, such like this. Think of it in terms of our speed limit. Okay? If the speed limit is 55 or 35 or whatever, that's the law. Well, what if there was some way for the government to automatically ticket you? The technology is almost there now. If your speedometer goes above the posted speed limit, $100 fine. You know, and you could even have a little digital readout. You're fined $100, and Siri could come and tell you about it or whatever. Okay, and you could rack up this enormous debt because you went 56 in a 55 zone, or you went 82 in a 75 zone, or you went 26 in a 25 zone, and that would be the law. And at any time you broke it, you were held accountable. Until something happened, somebody got into office, or somehow people's heart changed to the point where when we drove, we all understood the mandatory safety of taking care of one another. Nobody would speed because we would all understand that speeding could hurt people and that it would be unsafe for the people in our vehicle and not good for the cars and unsafe for the people around us. But it wasn't a thing where there's the law posted. It would be a thing where we had so much love and compassion for one another that we would never speed because we would never want to cause offense to one another. See, the law would be fulfilled because we'd all be driving under the speed limit. But we wouldn't do it because it was mandatory to obey the speed laws of the land or the county or the city. We would be doing it because such compassion and love and concern for one another would regulate our lives and how we lived it. And therefore, the law would be fulfilled. It wouldn't be done away with. It would be fulfilled. That's an example of how Christ fulfills the law. We don't need to fulfill the ceremonial laws because he fulfilled them. We don't need to fulfill the civil laws because he established that as the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew Republic. We're not living under the Hebrew Republic anymore. Now, interestingly, the moral laws are reinforced in the New Testament. But even when we break those, Jesus' forgiveness allows us to live to that point positionally. Okay? We don't always do it day to day. We offend our brothers and sisters every single day. But positionally, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are lifted to that place where God views us as righteous. That God looks through the lens of Jesus for the followers, for the servants, for the disciples of Jesus Christ, and he sees us with the purity of Jesus shining upon us. Even though day to day we still struggle. As the catechism next week, so aptly put, that says we are free, but we will struggle all of our life. And we continue to struggle with those daily sins, and we need to struggle. If we stop struggling, that's a problem. That means that we're being enslaved to those sins. But as long as we're struggling and making progress in sanctification, then we're doing okay. But God, the Father, looks at us through the lens of the purification of Jesus' work upon the cross and sees us as holy. Therefore, the law is fulfilled morally within our life as well because of what he did. Now, interestingly, just a side note, the Passover lamb that was to be slain was to be slain between the hours of 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus died between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. In fact, remember, the Jews went and said, can you hurry this up? We've got the Sabbath coming up, which started about 6 p.m. On Friday night. And they needed to have everything done before that was done, you know, before they could have the Sabbath and make the preparations. So they went through and they broke the legs of the thieves so they couldn't support themselves up on the cross. And they went to Jesus and they saw that he already couldn't breathe. He was already expired. And so they took the spear and thrust it up into his side to make sure that he was dead. And of course, that fulfilled the prophecy that said, no bones will be broken. And so Christ fulfills the law, the Passover. He becomes that Passover. And then you have the wicked masses back in John chapter 2. And it said, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed. Now, that's a word play on the Greek word pistuo, okay? Which another variation of that is the P-I-S-T-I-S or pistis, which is the word for faith or belief. And the word play is this. We see this again in verse 23. It says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust. Now, some of the Bibles might say believe. And it's the same Greek word. But the idea here was that the people believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. In other words, they trusted him, but they trusted him for the wrong reasons. Warren Wiersbe says this. He calls them unsaved believers. Unsaved believers, that's an interesting term. And he says, it was one thing to respond to a miracle, but quite something else to commit oneself to Christ and continue in his word. John was not discrediting the importance of our Lord's signs because he wrote the book to record these signs and to encourage his readers to trust Christ to receive eternal life. However, throughout the book, John makes it clear that it takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. Seeing the signs and believing them would be a great beginning. And that's exactly how the disciples started. So in other words, there are those things in our life that God uses to capture our attention. Sometimes it might be like a youth camp. It might be a seminar. It might be a conference. It might be something that you might view as miraculous, or even that God does that is miraculous. But that can't be the foundation of what our faith is. That may be a starting point. I think one of the things that a lot of people struggle with, and especially those denominations in which an emotional response is so important in how we live our life, is that what happens when the emotional response dies? You got to go to another conference and have another mountaintop emotional experience. And it becomes a quest for an experience rather than a test of obedience. Our life is not to be, you know, we don't live out experiential theology. Our faith is not dependent upon something that God continually does for us. And so they didn't really have what we would describe as saving faith. Now, this text here is sandwiched between what we just saw in verse 22 and what is to come in the next section. And this is from the writer, John's perspective. Because next section, of course, is going to be John 3 with Nicodemus and John 3:16, and you must be born again and how this God is spirit. But there's a key little section in verse 22 as we go back. It says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture. What was the scripture that they had? Well, it was the King James Version, of course. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, it was the Old Testament. It was the law. It was the prophets. Okay, it was the poems and things of that nature. That was what Jesus spoke, and his own word, his own elaboration on those things. And they believed. So they looked to the word as the source of their foundation of their faith. But this group of people, the wicked masses, believed because they saw signs. So their belief was what we would call superficial or thin, okay, or pseudo. Because it was based upon what they saw that Jesus could do for them. Now we know there's many things that Jesus did that were unrecorded. Because look at this. It says, when they saw the signs that he was doing. Well, those signs are not recorded for us. Really, the first sign that we saw was Jesus turning the water into wine. That's the first sign that we see. But it would be apparent that in Jerusalem, during the Passover week, that Jesus was going around and he was healing. And he was doing things that people were in awe about, and they began to follow him because of those things that he was doing. But they're not recorded in here, other than John's casual mention of them. But John, in chapter 21, writes, were every one of the things that Jesus did to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the Word gives us what we need, but it's not everything that Jesus did in 3 years. All of the signs that he did were not recorded for us, but they were signs to indicate that there were people who followed him because of the signs. They believed in his name, that is, they trusted him. And this is John Walvoord and Roy Zuck. They said this: this was not necessarily saving faith. They believed he was a great healer, but not necessarily a great savior. They believed he was a great healer, but not necessarily a great savior. In fact, Matthew 16:4 says, it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, which was to go into the heart of the earth for 3 days. So, what is the difference? What's the difference? All right, the difference is this. Okay, as you examine people, hit that if you would, Will. There are people who follow Jesus because of what he can do for them, and there are those who follow Jesus regardless of what he does to them. There are those people who follow Jesus because of what he can do for them, and those who follow Jesus regardless of what he does to them. That might seem kind of mean. Well, man, I don't want to serve a God where Jesus does things to me and makes my life miserable. Well, talk to the disciples about that. It wasn't so peachy keen and hunky-dory for them. It was a very difficult life. Talk to the Christians who are living in Syria right now, or in other Muslim-controlled countries, or in Turkey. I remember reading a report a couple years ago that said by 2020 there are going to be zero Christians left in the nation of Turkey. Turkey's like as big as 2/3 of the United States of America, land-wise. Zero Christians out of millions of people, tens of millions of people. So ask them, is being a Christian a piece of cake? See, Jesus is not Santa Claus. Kids, I know it's Easter, but we'll talk about Santa Claus, even though we don't believe in that. But sadly, a lot of people, as I referenced, those people that maybe went to church on Christmas and go to church on Easter, there's a viewpoint that many of them have that the purpose of God is to give me what I want when I want it. He's not a daddy who tries to bribe his way into his children's hearts. He does not beg. He does not plead. He does not cajole. He does not coerce someone into believing in him. You realize that? I'll never forget, I used to be in radio many years ago. And there was this one thing that they would run every time the radio station would go off the air. Radio stations used to go off the air at sunset. And they would play this guy, and it was this kind of syrupy, melancholy voice. And it's supposedly this letter from God to, or from Jesus to people. And in the letter, and I'll just kind of encapsulate it, he would say, I sent messages to you today. I tried to get your attention. Oh, but you were busy. Oh, if you would only listen, if you would only come to me. I don't believe that's our God. I really don't. I don't think God is up there, you know, desperately
you know, hoping and giving you all these signs and going, why won't they listen? I'm such a powerless God. I can't do anything. See, I don't believe that God is weak like that. God says, you know what? Here's my message. It's very clear. Believe it. Believe in the Savior and have eternal life. Or reject it and suffer the consequences. It's really not that difficult. Now, the Lord says that He wishes that none would perish. But God is not up there trying to bribe us into the kingdom. See, those who go to church because of how it makes them feel, or because the pastor's entertaining, or the worship is professional and cool, they might be compared to those who believed when they saw the signs. Folks, there's an awful lot of people who go to church because it's a multi-million dollar building, and the worship team has put out a CD, and the pastor's written books and goes on the lecture circuit. You know, people go down to the U of A basketball games to be seen. You realize that? There's people that go there, and you'll see them, and they're standing in the first couple of rows. Hey, how's it going, Bob? Yeah, good to see you. You know, and they're kind of, you know, huckstering it up with the people they know, and they'll stand there and make sure that they're seen. There are people who go to churches sometimes to be seen because it's a cool place to go. Some churches are that way. And I think many are there because it might be considered a popular place to be. Well, Jesus addresses those in the parable of the sower. Remember, seed that falls on the stony ground pictures a man who professes to have delight in the word, but his heart is not changed. And when trouble arises, his so-called faith quickly disappears. The thorny ground depicts the one who seems to receive the word, but his heart is full of riches and pleasures. And the things of this world take his time and attention away from the word, and he ends up having zero time for it. Jesus made it very simple. He said, follow me. That's what he said. That's what he told the disciples, follow me. I can just see him walking. You know, hey, follow me. He just keeps on walking. You know, I don't know if we have any place in Scripture where Jesus is wrapping his hands around the guy's feet. Please follow me. You'll really enjoy and have a good time, I promise. He doesn't do that. He says, follow me. Okay, when the rich young ruler went to him, he goes, hey, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus goes, really? Sell everything you have and come follow me. Hit him right where he lived. And he went away sad. Not a true follower, not a true believer. See, the disciples stayed and paid dearly for their faith. They didn't follow because of smooth words, emotional manipulative music. But they stayed faithful in the difficult times. The one who didn't was Judas. What did Judas want to do? He wanted to operate according to his plan. Judas was trying to convince Jesus to get rid of the Romans. Take your mantle as the king of Israel and get rid of these people. So he was trying to make the Messiah go on his terms. And that's not the way that Jesus operates. The disciples, however, 11 out of 12 of them, paid with their life. What does the parable of the sower say about the good ground? The good ground portrays the one who hears and who understands and receives and obeys the word and allows the word to accomplish its result in his life. The person represented by the good ground is the one of the four who is truly saved because the fruit is the proof. What is that fruit? Well, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Man, if that doesn't just cause you to take stock, stop and take stock of your life. You know, just examine it. Is there fruit of your life? Is there good fruit? Is there bad fruit? Is there any fruit? By your fruits you shall be known, is what the Scripture says. And the Lord knows the hearts of people. And the third section is the wise Messiah. The Lord
did not entrust or believe in them. He knows the wickedness of man's heart. And it reveals the Lord's divine omniscience. The fact that God knows the heart of people. He didn't need adoration from people. He didn't need someone to come up to him and say, "You know, Jesus, I'm here to tell you, and I'm here to convince you that these people are following you for the wrong reasons. You know what? They're wicked. Let me lay out my case, you know, demonstrating the wickedness of man." Jesus didn't need that. It's like nowadays, we don't need somebody to lay out the wickedness of man for us. All we got to do is turn on the news. Turn on MSN on the internet, and it's just garbage. You know, just focus on the things that reveal the wickedness of man. You know, it's not rocket science. We're basically evil. I think the Lord does mourn over the evil in this world, and He mourns over that wickedness, because He certainly did not entrust them. When do people all of a sudden start to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, when tragedy and death and incredible difficulty encounter them, all of a sudden they start believing in God. George Bush represented the United States at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. This is told by Gary Thomas in a 1994 article in Christian Times. He says this. He says, "Bush was deeply moved by the silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow." Now remember, this is just after communism. It was still there, still going on. Actually, this was before the wall came down. And Leonid Brezhnev died. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down just before the coffin was being closed and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. Remember, communism is atheism. Communism completely rejects the notion of God. And she goes down, here comes the coffin, she makes a quick sign on his chest. And the writer says this, "There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life and that that life was represented best by Jesus who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband." Isn't that amazing? When times get difficult, there are no atheists. When the war happens and the bullets are whizzing over your head and the bombs are blowing up, okay, there are no foxhole atheists. Everybody professes to believe in God, but they don't all profess to have saving faith. See, it says in Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. What do we conclude from this? First, that Jesus had a plan. It's said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. We talked about that this week in my family. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Paul talks about that, about how it's a mystery. But we think of mystery as something where we don't know. But in the Greek, the word mysterion means something that is actually revealed and we do know it. So when Paul talks about mysterion, he's saying, here's the answer. The mystery is revealed. And that mystery revealed is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. In fact, over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament alone. Every last event in the Lord's life was decreed by His Father. And it's amazing how much of that Old Testament that Jesus refers to and fulfills. But the real beauty is that the resurrection gives hope and practical application for the believer. And what are some of those things? Well, there's 10 things from Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland, in their book, Immortality, The Other Side of Death, they talk about what the resurrection does. Number one, it's a sign for unbelievers. Okay, number two, it's the answer for the believer's doubt. Number three, the resurrection guarantees that Jesus' teachings are true. Number four, that the resurrection is the very center of the gospel itself. Number five, the resurrection is the impetus for our reason to go out and evangelize. Number six, the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life. You know, that power that we have is not because he died, it's because he rose. Number seven, the reason for the total commitment of our lives. Number eight, and what the resurrection does, it addresses the fear of death. As Jesus rose, we will rise. Number nine, it is related to the second coming of Jesus. And number 10, it is a model of the Christian's resurrection from the dead. It's just some of the things that pertain to what the resurrection means to us. And if we could stay focused on that resurrection, if we could keep our eyes on, not on the daily difficulties, not on the pains, not on the hurts, not on the struggles, even though they're going to be there, as we saw, because it's not, we don't follow Jesus because of what he can do for us. We follow him in spite of what he does to us. Because he loves us. Because everything, just as every event in the Lord's life is ordained and decreed by the Father, every event in our life as followers of Jesus Christ is ordained and decreed by the Father. For what? To make us like Jesus. So that we shall be like him. And when we are resurrected, we shall see him as he is, the Scripture tells us. Now finish with this poem by Annie Johnson Flint. She says, "Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown. The triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made his own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross. And the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone." Let's stand up and pray. Our Lord, we revel in the resurrection. Lord, it's a holy day, and therefore it's a holiday. And help the resurrection to be at the center of our lives, not only today, but each day. We thank you for the work that Jesus did, Lord. We know, God, that there is no sin that we can commit that is so dastardly, that is so wicked that you cannot forgive, other than the rejection of the gospel. And Lord, nor are we so good within our own hearts that we don't need that resurrection power, that we don't need the atonement. We don't need the justification that comes through the substitutionary death upon the cross that you gave and the resurrection. As you say, Lord, I am the resurrection and I am the life, and he who believes in me will never die. So, Lord, I pray for each person here that they would receive you. They would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that there would be an acceptance of your love for us. There would be a belief in you, Lord, and there would be confession and repentance of sin. And that we as a church, Lord, would follow you. And I pray that we would have fruit. Lord, I pray that the vines of our lives would bear great fruit, luscious fruit, Lord, that reveals a Savior who loves us. And Lord, if the fruit is dried up, if the fruit is not very good, I pray that we would plug back into the vine. That is Jesus. Thank you for your holy resurrection. Thank you for these people. Lord, I commend them to you now. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.